It's July the 11th, and we are in Parshas Maaseh. We're on page 926. At the top of the page, Pasuk Tes Zion, verse 16. Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe lemar, Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, Eile shmos ha'anashim ashrin chalu lachem es ha'aretz. These are the names of the people who will, I'm looking at the verb they use here, who will take possession for you the land. These are the ones who are going to be the heads of the tribes to take possession of the land for you. It'll be through Elazar HaKohen v'Yehoshua bin Nun. So the two leaders will be Elazar, he's the Kohen Gadol, and Yehoshua, who's going to be the leader in place of Moshe Rabbeinu. V'nasi echad, nasi echad mimateh, one leader for each tribe, tinkhu linchol es haaretz. You will take possession of the land. What are their names? Ve'ele shmos ha'anashim, and these are the names of the people. We're going to go through all 12 here. Well, actually, excuse me, it's not all 12, because it's only going to be 10, because Reuven and Gad are on the other side of the Jordan. Lamate Yehuda Kalev ben Yefuneh. So there's a famous one. Yehuda's leader will be Kalev. So Kalev is going to one of the spies who was faithful. He's Yehuda's leader for this. Ulamate ben Shimon Shmuel ben Amihud. That's Shimon's leader. Lamate ben Yamin Elidad ben Kislon. Ulamate b'nei Dan nasi Buki ben Yogli, Livnei Yosef, Lamate b'nei Menashe nasi Chaniel ben Ephod, Ulamate b'nei Ephraim nasi Kemuel ben Shiftan, Ulamate b'nei Zevulun nasi Elitzafan ben Parnach, Ulamate b'nei Yisachar nasi Paltiel ben Azan, Ulamate b'nei Asher nasi Achihud ben Shlomi, Ulamate b'nei Naftali nasi Pidael ben Amihud. Those of you have all the names of the leaders. Eile asher tziva Hashem, these are the ones that Hashem commanded, lenachel es b'nei Yisrael b'eretz Kanaan, to take possession of the land for the Jews. The English is to apportion the land to the Jews in the land of Canaan. Now the Gemara tells us that the way this is going to work is that these individuals are going to be the ones who will stand in place of everybody to take possession of the land. Which means like this. You have a tribe. The tribe is 50,000 men between 20 and 60. So you obviously can't have all 50,000 men standing there to take possession of the land. When they do the famous lottery that we've spoken about before. So you need someone who's going to be the person who's going to represent everybody else in taking possession of the land. We've already discussed how that lottery worked, that there were 10 different portions. It would have been 12, but Reuven and Gad are on the other side of the Jordan. So it's 10 different portions. The portions are already stated. They're already divided up, meaning this portion goes from here to here, this one goes from here to here. The boundaries are all listed already. You have the names of the 10 tribes along with their leader, and who would pull out the lottery. Let me just look that up. I don't want to get that wrong. Who's the one who's going to reach into the box to pull out the names of the tribes? Let me take a quick look at that. Give me a second over here. I forgot what I didn't remember. Hold on one second. So Rashi tells us, I'm looking back in Parshas Pinchas, where Rashi goes through the entire thing. No, it's the leader of the tribe who would put his hands in. So he would call up the leader of the tribe of Yehuda, and he would reach one hand in and pull out a piece of parchment that would say the portion of Eretz Yisrael. He would pull out another one that would say the name of the tribe. A nes would happen, and it would always be the right tribe. In other words, Yehuda's nasi would pull out the parchment that said Yehuda. And then Yisachar's nasi would pull out the one that said Yisachar. That was miraculous. And it would say which portion it was supposed to be. And in fact, the Navi would say, Elazar would say in advance which portion would be pulled out, and the Goral, the actual lottery, the box itself, would announce that which portion went to whom. It was all done very, very miraculously to make sure that there was no ambiguity. What's that?
Sorry.
Why?
I think you heard of Harry Potter and the Sorting Hat.
Oh, okay. Oh, we have a Harry Potter a reference over here in the room. Okay. So there was no ambiguity, and there was no question of whose it was, and everything would be clear. Now, the person, these list of these people here in this paragraph that we just had, so they would represent everybody else. Once the tribe got its portion, then of course it had to be subdivided into families and into individuals. But that was done on an individual basis by each tribe. That wasn't done by the large division of the land in general. That was a separate thing that each tribe then divided up the land equally amongst its own people. The Gemara, when discussing this about these individuals who would represent the rest of the tribe, compares this to a very practical case. The Gemara tells us what happens if, God forbid, there are orphans who are young, who are unable, who are not of the age of majority and cannot take possession of land, and the land needs to be divided up. Let's say there are older brothers and younger brothers, and the land needs to be divided up amongst the various members of the family. So based in, the court appoints an apotropos. An apotropos means, I guess you could call it an executor, but really it's someone who represents the individual orphans, the ones who are too young to take possession of land. And that apotropos, that representative, each orphan gets their own apotropos, and that apotropos then acts on behalf of the orphan to get for that orphan the best land possible. So let's say there are six brothers, and three of them are already old enough to act on their own behalf, and three are too young. So the three who are old enough, they will represent themselves, and the three who are too young, there will be an apotropos representing each of them, who will then they'll divide up the land. So the Gemara models that after what happens over here in getting the land of Eretz Yisrael, because these individuals who represented the tribes, they weren't shluchim, they weren't agents, they actually were acting on behalf of everybody else. It was similar to, I think, what we would call a power of attorney in what we're familiar with. And they would actually act on behalf of the rest of the tribe. So it was final when the leader of Yisachar would take possession of a particular part of the land, that was Yisachar's land. No one in the tribe of Yisachar could do anything about it, because this man was acting on behalf of the entire tribe of Yisachar. And that's the way it works with the apotropos as well, acting on behalf of the orphan. In that Gemara, there's a discussion amongst the commentaries that the way it worked over here, it was not purely the leaders who were haggling over the boundaries, there was a lottery involved. So how would we do it with orphans? Would we do it that way as well? And the consensus in the commentaries, particularly Tosfos, is that a lottery would be used. And the way, then what is the purpose of each of the brothers or the power of attorney, the apotropos of each of the orphans? That would be to ensure that each portion is equal. They would, you first would haggle over making sure that the portions are the way they need to be, because there can be all kinds of things and concessions that are made. There can be better land, meaning more fertile land and less fertile land. There can be buildings that are already built on each piece of land. There can be access to water. There can be access to roads. There's all kinds of different things that can make a land either worth more or less. And so they would deal with that, and they would argue those points out. And once all of the, let's say our example, once all six representatives, the three brothers who are representing themselves and the three who have an apotropos, once they would work it all out, then a lottery was done in the presence of those six, and taking possession of the land either for themselves if they were old enough, or on behalf of the young orphan if the orphan was not old enough. So that is modeled after what happens over here, where you have the Jews here weren't orphans, but you had a very similar situation in which you couldn't have thousands of people dealing with the lottery. It needed to be one person representing each of the tribes. So this is the system that is used, and the Gemara compares it to what I just explained to you, the case of orphans needing to divide up land. The names over here of these leaders, only one is famous, and that's the first one, as we mentioned, that was in Pasuk Yud Tes 19, Kalev ben Yefuna. He is the leader of Yehuda. That is not, I don't think, is shocking to anybody that he would be one of the leaders given his history in the Jewish people. There are two other ones that are notable, at least as far as we're concerned, and the truth is that the way that they are noted is a somewhat contradictory. If you take a look at Pasuk Chaf Aleph, verse 21, Lemate Binyamin, for the tribe of Binyamin, Elidad ben Kislon. Elidad ben Kislon. You may remember that back in Parshas Bahaloscha, you can hold the place here on 926 and turn back to Bahaloscha, and we'll go back to page 792. Page 792, that's Perek Yud Aleph, chapter 11. Pasuk Chavah, verse 26, this is when the 70 elders were chosen to help Moshe Rabbeinu. You'll recall that 70 does not divide equally by 12, 12 tribes, 70 people. So it turned out that there would be two, because 12 times 6 is 72. So there would be, each tribe chose 6 people to help Moshe Rabbeinu, but only 70 of the 72 were chosen, 2 were not chosen. And the Pasuk tells us that 2 people voluntarily stayed behind in order that everybody else would be able to make the cut. These 2 should have been included, but they voluntarily stayed behind. The Pasuk says, Vayisharu shnei anashim b'machaneh, 2 men remained in the camp. They did not go to the Mishkan. Shem ha'echad Eldad v'shem ha'shani Meidad. One was Eldad and one was Meidad. And they were rewarded for their humility to stay behind, and they received prophecy even though they did not join Moshe Rabbeinu at the Mishkan. And in fact, their prophecy may have been more powerful than the other ones. So their names are Eldad and Meidad. So many of the commentaries say that here on page 926, when it says in Pasuk Chavala, verse 21, Lemate Vinyamin Elidad ben Kislon, that Eldad is Eldad. It has an extra yud. That's not unusual. Sometimes names pick up an extra yud or an extra hey. We find that in various places in Tanakh. And that Eldad ben Kislon is Eldad. It's the same person. And that he is that person who was one of the two who stayed behind and received prophecy because of his humility. So that's the names certainly are very, very close, and that certainly lends itself to that explanation. However, this explanation would contradict the explanation of two commentaries that we spoke about at that time. At that time, we mentioned that there are two different commentaries, the commentary of Yonasan ben Uziel and the commentary of the Das Akenim in Balei HaTosos. Both those commentaries agree that Eldad and Medad were half-brothers of Moshe Rabbeinu. They were half-brothers of Moshe Rabbeinu, which means Moshe Rabbeinu's parents, Amram and Yocheved, that they either after Moshe was born or before Moshe was born, we know before Moshe was born they had separated for a while. After Moshe was born they may have separated, because we mentioned that Amram and Yocheved were permitted to marry before the Torah was given, because before the Torah was given, their relationship was not considered incest. What was their relationship? Amram was Yocheved's nephew. Yocheved was Amram's father's sister. Amram's father was Kahas, and Yocheved was Kahas's sister. So Amram and Yocheved was a marriage of a nephew to an aunt. That is permitted for non-Jews. B'nai Noach, that is not an incestual relationship. That's permitted amongst non-Jews. But for Jews, it is prohibited. I believe at the time we mentioned, I don't remember if we talked about this at the time or not, could be later we spoke about this, that as far as non-Jews are concerned, there are only six arayos. There are only six forbidden relationships, six types of forbidden relationships. Amongst Jews, there are 22. So there's far more prohibitions for us than there are for them, which that's not surprising. We have many more mitzvos than they do, and this is one of them. So the relationship of an aunt and a nephew is permitted for B'nai Noach, for non-Jews. It is not permitted for us Jews. So Amram and Yocheved was a permitted relationship before the Torah was given, because then the rules governing the Jews was that of B'nai Noach. But once we got the Torah, that was prohibited. So Amram and Yocheved separated, of course, before Moshe was born. That's the famous story where Miriam told Amram that his decree was worse than Paro's, because he was preventing even girls from being born, not just boys. And that brought her parents back together. But there was a period of time where they were separated. And Amram and Yocheved may have separated again after the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu in anticipation of the Torah being given and their relationship becoming prohibited. Either way, the Das Akenim Balei HaTosos and Yonasan ben Uziel agree that Eldad and Medad were born from either Amram or Yocheved. The Das Akenim Balei HaTosos says they were children of Amram. Eldad and Medad were Amram's children from a different wife. That would be one explanation. If that were true, then Eldad and Medad would be from the tribe of Levi. Moshe Rabbeinu, of course, was a Levi. Amram was a Levi. So if we would follow that explanation, Eldad ben Kislon, who comes from the tribe of Binyamin over here in Pasuk Chaf Aleph, verse 21, couldn't possibly be Eldad from Parshas Bahaloscha, because Eldad from Parshas Bahaloscha, according to this explanation, was a Levi, and here it says he was from the tribe of Binyamin. So those two explanations can't work together. Those would have to be a difference of opinion. Yonos ben Uziel says that Eldad and Medad were half-brothers of Moshe Rabbeinu from Yocheved. That Yocheved married somebody else, either before Moshe was born or after Moshe was born, and from there came Eldad and Medad. Now, using that explanation, it is possible that that Eldad is from Binyamin, because whoever she married, we know that even though whether one is Jewish or not is dependent on the mother, it's a matrilineal descent question, but which tribe you are from within the Jewish people is a father question, that's patrilineal. So whether a person is a Kohen or a Levi depends whether their father is a Kohen or a Levi. Similarly, which of the 12 tribes one is from depends on who their father is from. So it is possible that Yocheved married somebody from Binyamin, and from there came Eldad or Elidad. So that could be consistent. However, Yonasan ben Uziel doesn't just say that Yocheved married somebody else, either before or after Moshe was born, and from there came Eldad and Medad. He actually names the person who she married. And who is that person? It's actually another person in this list, shockingly. I don't know how he knows this, but Yonasan ben Uziel, which is written with Ruach HaKodesh, Yonasan ben Uziel says that the person that Yocheved married is in Pasuk Chaf Hei, verse 25, Ulamatevene Zevulun Nasi, the leader of Zevulun was Elitzafan ben Parnach. So he says she married, either before or after Moshe was born, she married Elitzafan ben Parnach, and from there came Eldad and Medad, which mean that Eldad and Medad are from the tribe of Zevulun. So as I said, to say that Binyamin's leader Elidad ben Kislon is Eldad is not consistent with either of these explanations. We therefore have three possibilities now, whether Eldad, I don't know about Medad, but at least Eldad, whether he was from the tribe of Levi, that would be from Amram, from the tribe of Zevulun, that Yocheved married this person, Elitzafan ben Parnach, and had Eldad and Medad, that means it would make him from Zevulun, or from the tribe of Binyamin, that this person, Elidad ben Kislon, is in fact Eldad, which means he was from the tribe of Binyamin. So it would seem that these three explanations are mutually exclusive, and they disagree with each other about how to understand who Eldad was. So it's fascinating to me that these names are picked. I just want to give you a very brief description of Yonasan ben Uziel. When I say I don't know how he knew it, would he have known that this person, Elitzafan ben Parnach, was the husband of Yocheved, and from there came Eldad and Medad? But Yonasan ben Uziel knew a lot of things that we don't know how he knew. The Gemara tells us that Hillel, that's the original Hillel, of Hillel and Shammai fame, Hillel, who lived 100 years before the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, Hillel had 80 primary students. 80 primary students. The Gemara tells us that the top 30 were really fit to have prophecy. That, like in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, they really could have had prophecy, but since the age of prophecy had already ended, therefore they didn't have any prophecy, but they were on the level of prophets. That's how great they were. And the Gemara tells us that the 80th, the last of Hillel's great students, of his 80 students, meaning the bottom of the list, was Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai is of huge stature in the Gemara, and the Gemara tells us about Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai and says that essentially Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai left no stone unturned and knew the entire Torah, every single nuance, every single detail, anything there is to know, he knew. And it lists just one attribute after another, one brilliance after another about Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. And he's the lowest of the 80, or maybe the youngest of the 80. I don't know exactly how to place that. So the Gemara then says incredulously, if that was the 80th in line, Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai, then what are you going to say about the top person? So the Gemara says the top person was Yonasan ben Uziel. He was the top. And the Gemara says, what about him? So the Gemara says, when he would study Torah, or he would teach Torah, the angels would come to listen. You couldn't see them, but there would be angels all around him coming to listen to his Torah, to the extent that if a bird would fly over his head while he was studying or teaching Torah, it would spontaneously burst into flames because of all the angels that were gathered around Yonasan ben Uziel when he was speaking Torah. That's the level the Gemara says about Yonasan ben Uziel. So when I say, I don't know how Yonasan ben Uziel knew that Elitzaphan ben Parnach was the husband of Yocheved, the father of Eldad and Medad, I don't know how he knew. But there's a lot of things he knew that we don't know how he knew. So we're talking about a person of great, great, great stature, and that is his opinion. It's hard to understand how anybody could argue with him, given his stature, but we find that anyway. We find that Torah is not limited, and a person is allowed to have other opinions. We have that in many situations. So that we have, therefore, three opinions about Eldad, but it gives us a little bit of flavor here about these names that otherwise would be just names, and we wouldn't have much knowledge about them. Pasuk, well, let's move on to Perek Lamed Hei, chapter 35. Pasuk Aleph, verse 1, we're still on page 926. Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe, be'arvos Moav. Hashem spoke to Moshe on the plains of Moav, al Yarden Yirecho, on the Jordan River, Lamar saying, Tzav espenei Yisrael, command the Jewish people, v'nasnu laleviim, they should give to the tribe of Levi, Minachalas achuzasam, from their ancestral possession, their land, arim lashaves, cities to dwell in. The tribe of Levi, which includes the Kohanim, did not have land in Eretz Yisrael. Well, if you don't have land, where do you live? So the Jews were to give cities to the Levim, which again includes the Kohanim. But not only cities. Their cities, of course, were walled. That was typical, a walled city. However, in addition to this city, umigrush le'arim sivivoseihem. They would give a migrush. I want to see the English translation they use for the word migrush.
Open space.
Open space. Okay. Open space for the cities all around them. Titnu la'leviim, you should give to the Levium. Now we're going to get more details about this open space. So the Jews, each tribe had to give up some cities and around the city a perimeter of some open space. We'll see later how much and what it's for. Pasuk Gimel verse 3. V'yohayu ha'arim lahem lashaves. These cities should be for them, for the Levium to dwell in. Umigreshehem, and the open spaces, it should be for their animals, v'lir chusham, and their possessions, u'lechol chayasam, and all of their living needs. So the open spaces were used as open spaces for whatever needs there were for the open spaces. U'migreshei ha'arim, asher titnu alvim, and these open spaces of the cities that you're to give to the levim, mikir ha'ir v'chutza, from the wall of the city and outward, elef ama saviv, 1,000 amos all around. So you gave a perimeter of 1,000 amos all around the city. That was the extent of the migrash of the open space. But we're about to have a contradiction. Umadosem michutz lo'ir, you should measure from outside the city, espeas kedma, the eastern side, Alpayim Ba'ama, 2,000 Amos. Vespas Negev, and the southern side, Alpayim Ba'ama, 2,000 Amos. Vespas Yam, and the western side, Alpayim Ba'ama, 2,000 Amos. Ve'is pa'as tzafon, and the northern side, alpayim ba'ama, 2,000 amos. Ve'ho'ir ba'tavech, and the city in the middle. Ze'yelahem migreshei ha'arim. This will be for them, the open spaces of the cities. So we have a contradiction, because first it said 1,000 amos, and then it says 2,000 amos. So the Gemara explains to us that the first 1,000 amos around the city was, as we translated it, an open space. They were able to keep livestock there if they wanted. They were able to use it as just open space for possessions, for usage, even for parks. They were not allowed to plant that first 1,000 amos around the cities. The Gemara tells us this was in order to preserve the beauty of the city. People the people like to have open spaces near where they live, and this is recognized as a valid need for the Levim, that there be an open space near the city, to the point that even the Levim were not allowed to plant that area. The second 1,000 amos of their open space, that was to plant. They could use it for fields, for crops, for grain, for vineyards, whatever they wanted to grow. The Levim could do that in the second 1,000 amos around their cities. And here in the Stone Chumash, they provide some pictures, which you can look at. Open area, fields, and vineyards. So the first area around the city. This is presuming a square city. So the first 1,000 amos around that was open space, and beyond that, the next 1,000 amos was for fields and vineyards. So each of the cities that were given up by the Jewish people to the Levim had to include Migrash, and there's two aspects to the Migrash, the first 1,000 amos and the second 1,000 amos. I want to point something out to you, which is a complete aside, but may be interesting to some of you, and this is unfortunate to point out to you the day after this was read in Shul, as we read Matos Maaseh yesterday in Shul. But in this pasuk, this verse that we just read, pasuk Hey, verse 5, it says the words Alpayim Ba'ama, 2,000 amos. It says it four times. The first time that it says it, referring to the eastern side, Alpayim Ba'ama, those of you who like to follow the trup, the cantillations, the tune, so under the word Alpayim, there is a funny kind of symbol, and over the word Ba'ama, there is a funny kind of symbol. The reason I point it out to you is because those two symbols only appear once in the entire Torah, and this is where it is. That symbol under Alpayim and the one over Ba'ama, these are the only places in the entire Torah that those two appear. Many people are familiar with the Shalsheles. That's the one where everybody notices it because it's got this, going up and down and up and down and up and down on one word. But that appears four times in the Torah. These are more rare. These only appear once, and this is where they appear. I do not have an explanation why they are here. It's just a curiosity and something to notice. It would be nice to have listened yesterday in Shul, because to hear Rabbi Hiller or whoever was reading it, how they read it. But it is an interesting point. These are the only places in the Torah they are mentioned. They appear. They do appear in other places in Tanakh, in Scripture, but not in the Torah. This is it for the whole Torah. So these were the cities that the Jews were expected to give up for the Levim. So if we turn the page now to the top of the next page, how many cities? Ve'es ha'arim asher titznu la'levim, the cities that you're going to give to the Levim. So how many are there? Eis sheish arei hamiklat, you have the six cities of refuge, Asher titnu lanus shama harotzeach, that you will give for the murderer to run to, referring to someone who murdered negligently but not on purpose, so that he has to run to a city of refuge. Valehem titnu, and in addition to them, you should give arboim ushtayim ir, 42 cities. So the Levim had the six cities of refuge plus these 42 cities. Kol ha'arim asher titnu la'levim, all the cities that you should give to the Levim, arboim ushmona ir, 48 cities, eshen ve'es migrishayhen, them and their open cities. Ve'arim asher titnu me'achuzas b'nei Yisrael, and the cities that you should give from the portion of the Jewish people, me'es harav tarbu, from tribes that are larger, you should take more cities, u'me'es hama'at tamitu, from tribes that are smaller, you should take fewer cities, ish kefina chalaso asher chalu, each man according to, or each tribe according to the inheritance that they inherited, yitain me'arav la'levim, they should give from their cities to the Levim. A total of 48 cities were given from the Jews to the Levim. It is interesting to note that Hashem set it up that the inheritance went to the 12 tribes. That's who got the land, not the Levim. And then Hashem tells the tribes, you should give up cities to the Levim. Hashem could have just as easily made it that he gave the 12 tribes most of the land, but he reserved 48 cities that were not given to the tribes, and instead given to the Levim. That's why Hashem could have done it. But he chose not to do it that way. Instead, he gave all the land out to the 12 tribes, and then told them that they should turn around and give cities to the Levim. Yeah?
So are there two cities on the other side?
It's a good question.
And the refuge?
Okay, the question is, were there cities on the other side as well? It wouldn't be, if it was divided equally, it wouldn't be two cities, it would be much more than that, because it's 40, in addition to the six cities, it's 42 cities. So, I'm trying to remember from Sefer Yehoshua, from the book of Yehoshua, whether there were cities on the other side as well given to the Levim. I'm pretty sure there were. The six cities of refuge, three are on the western side of the Jordan River, and three are on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So there are cities that of refuge that are on both sides of the river. The other 42 cities, I don't remember offhand. I should know this. I think that they did include both sides of the Jordan River. I would have to look it up in the book of Yehoshua. This is not an obscure point. It's right there openly in the Psukim. I just don't remember. It didn't work precisely by the numbers, meaning that you had very large tribes that may have given up fewer cities because it had to do really with the type of land that they had, the more fertile land, the less fertile land, etc. But it was equitably divided up which tribes gave up how many cities. It wasn't exactly, take 48 divided by 12, that would be 4 per tribe. It wasn't like that. Some tribes gave up 4, some gave up 3, some gave up 5. There was, it's in the book of Yehoshua, it's spelled out how many from each tribe were given to the Levim. But why was it done this way, that the tribes would have to give up from that which they already got, rather than Hashem just withholding the cities for the Levim? So this really fits in with the entire system of the Levim. Back in Parashas Korach, Hashem said that the Kohanim and the Levim are going to receive various gifts from the Jewish people. They would receive the truma, the meiser, the challah, the various parts of each carbon, pidyon haben, many different things were given by the Jews, the Jews were told to give to the Kohanim and some things to the Levim. The Torah over there says that the reason for this is it's chelef avodasam. It's in place of their service. Meaning, the rest of the Jewish people cannot do service in the Beis HaMikdash in the temple. The Kohanim and the Levim are the ones who do it for us on our behalf. So as a compensation for that, we give them from our bounty, whatever it is that we have, our crops, our money, we give to them. So it's mandated. Hashem requires these gifts to be given. But again, the same thing. It's not that Hashem separated out money and withheld it from the Jewish people and gave it to the Levim and to the Kohanim. Rather, Hashem said to the Jewish people, you take what you've earned, you take what you grew, you take what you made, and give it to the Kohanim and to the Levim. So this is the system Hashem wants. We're required to do it. Nevertheless, it is something that was once ours, and then we have to turn around and give it to them. That's the system Hashem wants. What He wants is that it's not that the Kohanim and the Levim are some sort of independent force that act on their own, and they are tasked with the Beis HaMikdash, and the Jews are just kind of on the side. No. Hashem wants it to be a relationship in which the Jews are providing for the Kohanim and the Levim. Even though it's a required provision, still, it's a provision. I take the wool that grew on my sheep and I give it to the Kohen. I take the money that I earned and I give it to the Kohen in place of my firstborn. I take the grain or the grapes that I grew and I give it to the Kohen for Truma, I give it to the Levi for Meiser, etc. There is more investment that way. Rather than Hashem gives them and Hashem gives me and they work in the Beis HaMikdash and I don't, that's not a relationship. This way, there is a relationship, and we're all invested in each other. The Kohen and the Levi are directly invested in my material success. Because the more I grow, the more they'll get. The more wool I produce, the more they'll get. That's the way Hashem wants it to be. That they're invested in the material success of the Jewish people. And in turn, we are invested in what they get because we're actually taking our own things and giving it to them. So it's not a gift in the sense of a voluntary gift. We don't have a choice. We have to give them these things. But it is you're much more invested when it's something that you once owned and you give it to them. So you can beautify it, make it nice. There's much more of a personal touch to it. The same thing goes for the cities of the Levim. They were given to the Jewish people. The Jewish people then turn around and give them, they're required to, but they give them to the Levim. And that creates more of a relationship between the Jews and the Kohanim and the Levim. This is the way Hashem always wants it to be. We don't have most of these mitzvos today, even things like challah, we burn it, we don't give it to the Kohen anymore because of the rules of Tumah. There's very little that we do. Pidyon HaBen is still done, but there's very little where we're still giving directly to the Kohen and to the Levi anymore. But we really do this throughout our people. How do we do this? This is a standard thing. The way that we support our institutions is through people giving money to support an institution. You have an institution of people who are studying Torah, people who are doing mitzvos, whatever it is, and there is a relationship involved. It's not that Hashem just provides for some people this way and some people that way. The way Hashem wants it to be is that there is this relationship where everybody is invested in everybody else. And that's the way Hashem wants it to be, that there be this constant interaction and relationship throughout the Jewish people, rather than it being that you have separate groups. This group is doing this, this group is doing that. What Hashem wants is that we are interacting with each other. None of us are independent. We all need each other. And that's the way Hashem wants it to be. And that's the way He set it up over here with the Levim. That's our paradigm. Levim, of course, includes Kohanim. That's our paradigm for how it's supposed to work. One last point, and that is, this is really something for the next paragraph, which we're not going to get to until our next class on, what did I say, August 22nd, Mitzvah Hashem. So, but I'm still going to introduce it now because we've already read part of it. The Torah here in Pasuk Vav, in verse 6 on page 928, says, when counting the cities, it says, the six cities of refuge that are for the murderer to run to, and on top of them you give another 42 cities. So we're all familiar with this concept of a city of refuge, of an Ir Miklat. But if you were reading the Torah from the beginning until here, and you read this pasuk, you read this verse, you'd scratch your head and say, what cities of refuge? What murderer? What are we talking about over here? What do you mean, the six cities of refuge that the murderer will run to? What is that talking about? We would have no idea. You know why we would have no idea? Because it's the next paragraph. We didn't get up to it yet. The Torah hasn't yet told us about these cities, and here it mentions them as an aside. In addition to the six cities of refuge that the murderer is going to run to, now the fine print is, that I'm going to tell you about in a minute, we haven't talked about them yet, you also give another 42 cities. Now the truth is, there was a reference to these cities way back, but it was only a passing reference. If you hold the page on 928 and turn back all the way to Parashas Mishpatim in the book of Shmos, to page 420, on page 420, top of the page, Pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12, Makei Ish Vameis, someone who strikes another man on purpose and kills that person, Mos Yumas, then the murderer is in turn executed. Pasuk Yud Gimel, verse 13, Vasher Lo Tzada, but if he did not try to kill him on purpose, V'hoya Elokim Ina Liyado, and Hashem brought it about, that the person, one person killed another person negligently, then I will give you a place that he should run there. If one person kills another person with negligence, there, at that time when we read this back in Parashas Mishpat, and we talked about why that's expressed as, quote, Hashem brought him into his hands, that's a separate discussion, but it's referring to murder with negligence rather than purposeful murder, then I will give you a place to run there. No great discussion over here of what's called negligence, where is this place you're going to run to, who runs, when do they run, none of that is discussed over here in page 420 in Parashas Mishpatim. Where are all those details covered? In the next paragraph on page 928 that we're about to do in our next class. So the Torah builds up this idea of the cities of refuge incrementally. On page 420, we get this passing reference, and it's only a passing reference. And then on page 928, the Torah talks about it as if we know what it's talking about, but we don't really know what it's talking about because it wasn't discussed yet. The six cities of refuge that a murderer runs to, but we don't know what it is. And it is not until the next paragraph that it will be discussed. Now, the next paragraph will discuss it in great detail. So, Mirtza Hashem, this is going to be one of the things we're going to have to tackle when we talk about this in our next class, why the Torah does it in this way. It's a funny way to introduce a law, a passing reference, and then it's almost a tease, like, oh, yeah, you know about those. No, I don't know about those. What are you talking about? And then to actually discuss it, it's not the way the Torah usually does something. So that's going to be one of the things that we're going to have to cover, Mirtz Hashem, in the next paragraph. The truth is, there is a fourth reference to the cities of refuge, and that's when Moshe Rabbeinu actually separates the first three. That happens in Sefer Devarim in Parashas Vayeschanan. So the Torah, the city of refuge, is something the Torah covers several times, and it's a funny way the Torah does it. So that's something which Mirtz Hashem we're going to cover. That'll be our lead-off topic, Mirtz Hashem, when we start again after the summer, August 22nd.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.